Most of you are probably aware by now that even though I grew up in a Christian home and my father was a pastor, I didn't grow up as a Reformed Presbyterian. That happened when I went off to college. Rather than experimenting with partying and promiscuity, I experimented with TULIP and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it just goes to show you that you need to talk to your children early and often about the effects of underage Calvinism. But shortly after fully self-identifying as a Reformed Presbyterian, I went home to my father's church during one college break, like I always did, and I had a conversation with a lady in my father's congregation about the fact that I had become a Presbyterian. And somehow in the conversation it came up that Presbyterians did things like recite the Apostles' Creed in worship services. And then she said something to me that I will never forget. She said, "Yes, you know, Greek thinking is about creeds, but Jewish thinking is about deeds." As if the idea of creeds were some sort of pagan imposition on Christianity. At the time, I just politely nodded and smiled and went on my way. And later on, I had one of those George Costanza moments, you know, where I thought of the perfect comeback, you know, well, the jerk store called and they're running out of you. What I should have said in that moment was, yeah, you know, the Apostle Paul, he kind of picked up on that and had a lot to say about the Jewish emphasis on their deeds. Things like, "For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. And being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." See, at face value, the chant, "We believe in deeds, not creeds," it seems to have a certain plausibility to it. It has that kind of plausibility because it seems similar to what something we actually read in the Bible, what James says. James writes in James 2, 18 through 19, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, so do the demons," and they shudder. Now, every Christian, we have to reckon with what James tells us, what God tells us through James. Faith without works is dead. But every Christian must equally reckon with what God tells us through Paul, that yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Biblically speaking, faith without works is dead. But we could also say that works without faith are dead. We cannot say as Christians we believe in deeds, not creeds, because the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that we are saved by faith alone apart from works. The salvation that's given in the gospel is manifest in our lives by what we confess to believe. As Paul puts it in what we already read this morning in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our confession of faith, our creed, is one of the most basic elements of our salvation. Saying, "I believe in deeds, not creeds," is essentially saying, "I think I can be justified by my works, not by my confession of faith in the Lordship of Jesus." When we confess with our mouths, what we believe with our hearts is indispensable to the Christian faith. Our confession and our belief about who God is and what he has done in the person of Jesus is everything to us as Christians. And another way of putting that very same thing is that doctrine is everything to us as Christians. You see, all the word doctrine means is teaching. That's what the word doctrine means, teaching. That is to say that doctrine is just simply teaching about a particular thing, what we believe about a particular thing, or those things as they're taken together in a system of teaching. If doctrine then is really merely just simply about what we confess to believe, then there's a real sense in which we could say that the gospel has everything to do with doctrine. It has everything to do with what is taught about Jesus and whether or not we confess and believe those things about Jesus. And so as we wrap up this series about what it means for us to be part of the body of Christ, part of the church, we need to look at this morning on how doctrine functions in the church and how the church itself functions in relation to doctrine. Among the many responsibilities and powers that Jesus has given to his church, theologians have rightly pointed out that one of the powers that Christ has given to his church is the power of doctrine, the power of teaching truth about who God is and what he has done in Christ. And so the truth I want you to see out of the scriptures this morning is this. I'm going to say it slowly because I know you don't have the notes to write this down just in case you want to. This is what I want you to see this morning. Christ has given doctrinal power to his church in teaching the truth of his word in order to grow his people in our common confession of faith in worship and life. Christ has given doctrinal power to his church in teaching the truth of his word in order to grow his people in our common confession of faith in worship and life. And there's 3 points we're going to look at. First, doctrine and scripture. That's the first point, doctrine and scripture. And second, doctrine and teaching. And the third point, doctrine and worship. Doctrine and scripture, doctrine and teaching, doctrine and worship. So our first point, doctrine and scripture. Some of you may have been to churches in the past or may have friends in churches that would say this: we have no creed but the Bible. That's a dubious claim, however. It's pleasing to the Protestant ear at first on a superficial level, but when it examines under closer scrutiny, it's extremely problematic to say that. To say we have no creed but the Bible, it has the appearance of truth for us as Protestants because, after all, wasn't one of the chief principles of the Reformation the idea of sola scriptura? It's a Latin term which simply means scripture alone. The idea that scripture and scripture alone is the authoritative source for knowing about God in a saving way. Against the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformers strongly asserted that church tradition is not some sort of supplementary source of knowing about God and for our doctrines and our beliefs as Christians. It stands alongside of Scripture, supplementing it and giving us additional information that Scripture doesn't. That's not what Protestants believe. One of the things that we deny, the Protestant Reformation is about nothing if it is not about the fact that church tradition is not equal in its authority with Scripture, and that Scripture alone is the ultimate source and authority for what we are to believe. That is what is meant by sola scriptura. And so it might seem that saying no creed but the Bible fits with that Protestant principle. But as many thoughtful Protestants have pointed out, the idea of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, is not the same thing as nuda scriptura, which is a Latin term for naked scripture. That is to say, scripture as it stands before us as a naked text. Because you see, one of the problems with saying no creed but the Bible is that that's a creed, isn't it? That's a creed. What you are doing when you say no creed but the Bible is you are stating a theological belief that you have that is not a direct quotation of the Bible. The statement, no creed but the Bible, as it's used by many Protestant churches, is itself essentially a creed. None of us come to Scripture as though it were a naked text before us. None of us, as we read Scripture, we don't read it without a whole heaping pile of presuppositions in our head that affect the way that we read and interpret Scripture. Theologian James Bannerman puts it this way. He says, the Bible can be no standard of church union because the Bible can be and has been interpreted in many different ways. Right? It's not enough for us just simply to say, we're a Bible-believing church. We don't need a creed or confession. We have the Bible, that's enough. Because that in and of itself tells us nothing about what we believe the Bible to teach. Every Christian denomination has the Bible. Roman Catholics have the Bible. Lutherans have the Bible. Presbyterians have the Bible. Independent Bible churches have the Bible. But one thing is inescapably clear. We don't all agree on exactly what the Bible says, do we? We all come to Scripture with our own presuppositions that affect how we interpret all kinds of different passages of Scripture. And whatever church you step into, whether it wants to recognize it or not, has preachers and teachers in it who are going to theologically interpret the Bible as they preach to you, as they teach you, through a system of doctrine they believe. Now, Carl Truman makes this very insightful comment. He writes this. He says, I do want to make the point here that Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. That's not how the church is divided. Rather, they're divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents, subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus are not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, therefore, not subject to testing by Scripture to see whether or not they are true. But every teacher, every preacher of the Bible, even when they're preaching an expository sermon on a single text of Scripture, the moment that preacher begins to explain why something else in Scripture that may seem to contradict something in the text doesn't really contradict it, and they actually cohere, or the moment that he begins to bring other passages of Scripture into preaching that text to give you a fuller picture of what Scripture has to say about a given question, the moment a preacher does that, he has begun to do what's called systematic theology in the pulpit. Now, systematic theology is a fancy term, but it simply, all that it means is systematic theology is what taking what the Bible teaches about a whole question, a whole topic, and kind of bringing it together and organizing it into neat categories. And every preacher and teacher of the Bible does that. As I've said, everyone in the pulpit does that. Parents, you do it. Whether you realize it or not, all of you are systematic theologians, probably. When your kid comes and asks you a question like, Mommy, who made God? Or, Daddy, can God read our minds? Or, why did Grandma have to die? Or, why did Jesus have to die? The moment you begin to answer that question, you have become a systematic theologian. You may be a bad systematic theologian in that moment, but you are a systematic theologian nonetheless. Why? Because you answer the question trying to take everything that Scripture has to say about that question and explaining it to your child in terms they can understand. Every time you teach your child about God, unless you just simply quote Scripture to them and stop there, you're doing systematic theology. If you've ever shared the gospel with a non-Christian, that is to say, you've ever tried to explain what the gospel is, even if you quote scriptures along the way, you're still trying to put together different passages to explain what the Bible says as a whole about who Jesus is, who man is, as we stand before God, and what we must do to be saved, that's systematic theology. And so, the more that Christians can be self-conscious of the necessity of systematic theology, and the more that we can actually carefully study it well, the better we'll be able to preach and teach and evangelize. And so the question is, how do we do that? So how do we do theology, systematic theology, well? How do we take the whole of what Scripture has to say about a specific question of faith and bring it all together synthetically in a way that's truthful and responsible? Well, one of the ways that we do that is by actually humbly listening to the church and the teaching role that God has given to the church when it comes to right doctrine. And that also involves listening to what others in the history of the church have said about particular questions. We're going to look at that more in just a moment. But another way that we do that is by understanding that how we answer certain questions about God involves more than just simply quoting Scripture passages verbatim and leaving it there. It also involves bringing together everything that Scripture has to say and reflecting on what is known as what theologians call the good and necessary consequences of Scripture. The good and necessary consequences. We make deductions all the time about what Scripture says. And we look at a passage of Scripture, or we look at multiple passages of Scripture, and we say, well, if it says X, that implies Y, doesn't it? And or we look at multiple passages and say, this passage says X, and this passage says Y, and when we put X and Y together, that must mean Z. I know some of you are having traumatic flashbacks to algebra, but pay attention here. Follow me. Here, we don't just simply read Scripture and say, well, that's what it says, and that's that. We always ask, what are the consequences of this? What are the implications of what this has to say? Jesus does this himself. Jesus shows us what it means to do systematic theology by way of good and necessary consequence. There's a great story in Matthew 22 when the Sadducees approach Jesus and they try to catch him in this theological trap. The Sadducees, they were a group of Jews who didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they come up with this cockamamie hypothetical story and a question at the end of it to try to catch Jesus in some sort of contradiction and hope to stump him. But they find out rather quickly that you don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit in the wind, you don't pull the mask off the Lone Ranger, and you don't try to win a theological debate with Jesus. Bad idea. Of course, Jesus completely blows apart their question. And then Jesus goes after them with a coup de grace at the end of it. And Jesus says this to them in Matthew 22, 31 through 32. He says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Jesus is quoting Exodus 3, 6 there, where God says to Moses out of the burning bush, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Now, I would bet that for many of you, would you go read that passage, Exodus 3, 6, all by yourself in your devotions? I bet you probably don't say, "Aha! There must be a resurrection of the dead." Jesus does that, though. Why? Now, Jesus concludes from Exodus 3, 6, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and ergo, there must be a resurrection of the dead. Jesus is drawing out the good and the necessary consequences of Exodus 3, 6. Because you see, when we ask the question, what does Scripture teach about a certain doctrinal point? We don't just leave matters at what Scripture says explicitly. We follow the example of Jesus, and we draw out all of the necessary implications of Scripture. That's how the church arrived at the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't ever show up in the Bible. Maybe some Jehovah's Witness has pointed that out to you, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't mean it's not a biblical concept. The church, what it did is it looked at the fact that Scripture tells us on the one hand that there is only one true God, and on the other hand that there are these three different persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that in some place or other in Scripture are called God. And we've concluded, well, there must be one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a doctrine of good and necessary consequence. Scripture is our sole foundation for doctrine, our sole source for what we're supposed to believe concerning God, the ultimate authority, the supreme judge for our theology. And the church can only exercise its doctrinal power of preaching and teaching as it stands on the Word of God alone. But it does that. It teaches doctrine as it does the work of interpreting Scripture, of gathering all of what Scripture has to say together, drawing out the implications of it, drawing out the good and the necessary consequences of it, and bringing it all together into one big systematic whole and showing all the interconnectedness of those things. We're not to be biblicists. That is to say, we're not just to quote passages of Scripture and say, well, that's the end of it. We can't say anything more. We're to gather together and teach, as Paul puts it in Acts 20, 27, the whole counsel of God. And as we do that, we're to teach it and to put it on display for the world to see. And that brings me to the second point we need to consider, doctrine and teaching. Here in 1 Timothy 3, the main text that we're looking at this morning, in verse 15, Paul calls the church something important. First, he calls it a term we're quite comfortable with as Protestants, the household of God. We're familiar with that. But then he keeps going and he calls the church something that maybe we're not so comfortable with as Protestants, or perhaps maybe we just haven't thought very much about as Protestants. He uses two terms to describe the church at the end of verse 15. Both of them are architectural terms. They're dealing with buildings. The first is pillar. The second, it's a little bit more uncertain as to what the exact meaning of the second term is. There's all kinds of different English translations. You may notice if you've looked this up, they vary in how they render the term. Some say ground, some foundation, some support, some buttress. The word, it's related to at least another word, which means steadfast or firm. And so whatever the word refers to, it refers to something in the architecture of a building that's crucial to its structural integrity, something that stabilizes the building. And the two terms put together really give us an idea of what Paul is talking about. The church is a pillar and an architectural support, but what is it that of? What is the church a pillar and buttress of? The truth, Paul says. Paul is saying that the church plays a vital role in maintaining the structural integrity of God's truth in this world and holding it aloft for everyone to see. Or if you've ever been into an old building that have gigantic pillars and buttresses, you get the idea. Right? Like the roof in one of those buildings that rests high above in the air on these massive pillars that are then supported by all kinds of architectural buttresses. God's truth is held aloft in the world for everyone to see and stabilized in history by what? By the church. Now, Roman Catholics, they've appealed to this verse to justify what they have to say about the church as the infallibly authoritative teacher of the Word of God. But what Paul says here doesn't demand us to say that. You know, what he's saying here doesn't necessarily mean that the church can never get the truth of God's Word wrong and can't be corrected. But I think what many Protestants, they kind of want to bypass what Paul's saying here. The stability and the display of the truth of God's word in this world is related to the institution of Christ's church. Right, it's not hard to figure out what Paul's talking about when we zoom out and when we look at this statement in the light of everything he writes in the letter of 1 Timothy. This letter, the very first thing that Paul tells Timothy after he gives his opening greetings to him in 1 Timothy 1:3 is this: "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And he goes on to mention two false teachers explicitly by name, a man named Hymenaeus and another man named Alexander, at the end of 1 Timothy 1, whom he says have shipwrecked the faith as false teachers. At the beginning of 1 Timothy 3, he talks about the qualifications of men who can be overseers or elders in Christ's church. And one of the things he says they must be able to do in 1 Timothy 3:2 is teach. Teach what? Teach the truth of God's word, of course. The teaching function of elders is a doctrinal power in the church. When your elders preach the word to you, teach the word to you in Sunday school, in worship, in Bible studies, in private conversations that you have with them, they're exercising a doctrinal power that has been entrusted to them as teachers. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he goes on to talk about how some are coming in these last days who are going to teach all kinds of false doctrines. And then he closes chapter 4 with this charge to Timothy as one who is an ordained minister of the word. And he says to him in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Paul goes on again to talk about elders in the church who labor in the word and in doctrine in 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul talks about the dangers of false doctrine again in 1 Timothy 6. And then Paul's closing words to Timothy in this epistle in 1 Timothy 6:20 are a charge for him to guard what was committed to him, to guard the truth and to avoid false doctrine. So when Paul says that the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth here in 1 Timothy 3:15, he's talking about the fact that God has given the church elders, like Timothy, men who have been officially invested with the responsibility of teaching God's word to God's people and guarding God's people against false teaching, which would creep up and threaten it. Now, 1 Timothy highlights the fact that the idea that many Protestants have that, you know, we can learn God's truth perfectly fine, just me and my Bible, all alone, by myself. We have no need of the institution of the church to teach us. That is a delusion. No one comes to the Bible by themselves as Christians, all alone. We all come to Scripture with the help of teachers whom God has given to his church. And we sometimes come with the hindrance of false teachings that we've picked up along the way that obscure God's word from us. Many of you have study Bibles, right, that you use for your own private devotions with notes written by other people. Or you use devotional materials like Table Talk or Our Daily Bread or something else. You watch Christian TV. You listen to Christian radio. You read all sorts of Christian books. Even if someone never steps foot in the door of a local church, if they still use those sort of things to study their Bible, they're still relying on the teaching of other people in the church for their understanding of God's word. Even if you don't use those things, or even if you say, you know what, I got to cut all people out. You know, unless you have taught yourself Greek and Hebrew and gone on a lot of different archaeological expeditions to track down your own ancient manuscripts of Scripture and collect them all together, unless you do that, you're still reading the Bible as it has been gathered by other people from ancient manuscripts and translated out of Greek and Hebrew by other people for you into English. Yeah, the idea that we can cut ourselves off from the teaching of the church and just understand God's word in complete isolation by ourselves, it is a delusion. We can't do that. It's impossible. And the implications of what Paul says in the whole of 1 Timothy is that we shouldn't try to do that. The church is a pillar and a buttress of truth for us. We're to learn doctrine, learn the whole counsel of God as we together, as God's people, make use of the gifts that Jesus has given to his church, the gift of good teachers and preachers whom Christ has equipped and entrusted with the responsibility of teaching and preaching his word. And one of the implications of that is that creeds and confessions are actually extremely useful tools in that teaching function of the church as an institution. Right? One of the main reasons that the church came up with all these creeds in the course of history is so that it could bear witness against false doctrine. Right? The Nicene Creed that we use every other month, it was written because there were a bunch of teachers going around the early church saying that Jesus was not God in the way that the Father was God. That's a problem. And so they bore witness against that error. In fact, that's what happens in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. In Acts 15, which we looked at some months ago, there's this particular false teaching that's running rampant in the church, spread by this group of people known as the Circumcision Party. And the early church, in order to respond to that, convened this council of elders, and they came to a consensus, and they bore testimony against that false teaching. The letter that they produced, that the Council of Jerusalem produced in Acts 15, 23 through 29, it functions much in the same way that creeds and confessions do. It's an official document produced by the church, agreed upon by the church, that lays out true doctrine against false doctrine. That true Christians and false Christians in the church are constantly getting themselves into trouble with new false teachings and new heresies. And actually, much of the time, it's just the same old nonsense rehashed. There's this great little cartoon that I've seen that has this picture of this guy saying, "Look at all these new wonderful things I've discovered about the Bible." And then in the next panel it says, "Translation, these are a bunch of old heresies I subscribe to." I mean, that's really a lot of times what happens is when people say, "I've got this new idea." It's like, it's actually not a new idea. If you actually read 600 years ago, someone else thought that, and the church said, "That's wrong, and this is why." When we learn the truth of God's word, when we guard ourselves against false teaching, it's a good idea for us to do that in a way that's instructed by what God's people have already thought about and said in the past. Right, church tradition, it can't ever be what Roman Catholics say it is, that is to say, this supplementary, infallible source of doctrine for us that gives us other stuff that's not taught by Scripture. But that doesn't mean that church tradition is bad. Church tradition is always subject to the ultimate authority of Scripture, and so it's always capable of being revised and corrected by Scripture alone. But church tradition is actually a good thing, in that many of the questions that we would think about God and Jesus, the church has already thought about and written a lot about, and it will be extremely helpful for you to go and consult those things, as the church throughout history has functioned as a pillar and a buttress of truth long before you were even a twinkle in your great-great-grandfather's eye. They thought about a lot of stuff. It's the responsibility of the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth to continually bear witness against fresh heresies in its own language again and again, and one important official way to do that is through creeds and confessions. What's more, creeds and confessions, actually, they protect you as an ordinary member of the church. And they protect you because when you come Sunday in and Sunday out, one of the things that a confession does in this church is it gives you an idea of what you can be expect to be taught out of the Word every Lord's Day. The sort of church discipline that we talked about last week is a process that we see in the New Testament actually needs to be applied in unique ways to false teachers. These two characters that Paul mentions by name in 1 Timothy 2:19-20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul says there that he delivered them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's the same language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 to talk about excommunication. Paul says, in essence, that he excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander because of their false teaching that they refused to repent of. Church discipline is a process that must also be applied to false teachers. And creeds and confessions are actually a useful tool to be able to have that sort of accountability in the church. One of the things that the Westminster Confession does for you, you may not have ever thought about this sitting out at night, what does the Westminster Confession do for me? But one of the things it does is this, as an ordinary member of the church, it gives you the ability to know exactly what to expect Sunday in and Sunday out from the pastor who preaches the word to you. In order to get in this pulpit, I had to be examined by the presbytery. Those examinations between the written and oral components took between 15 and 20 hours. And the regional council of elders there, after they examined me, I had to take a vow. You saw me take this vow in this worship service, where I took a vow that I said, yes, I think that these confessional documents contain the system of doctrine that is taught by Scripture. And so, if you want to know in pretty detailed and extensive terms just exactly how I'm going to handle God's Word, interpret its truths, preach His gospel, you can go and you can look at that public document about which I have sworn an oath and am and accountable to the institution of the church to teach what it says about Scripture. And if I ever, you know, hit my head on a rock and wake up one morning and suddenly start saying, you know, all that stuff the Bible says about the Trinity, about the church has said about the Trinity, you know, the Bible really doesn't say that. That's not true. Or if I say, you know, hey, the Protestant church has gotten Paul wrong on justification for all these years. Or, you know, I don't think that marriage is just to be between one man and one woman. You as a congregation, if I ever get in the pulpit and start saying those kind of things, can say, wait a second, hold your horses. That is not what our confession teaches. That is not what you have sworn an oath to teach. And you can take me to the court of presbytery on heresy charges. But what happens when churches don't have that? What happens when something like that happens and the preacher suddenly changes doctrinal directions in really big ways, and they don't have a confession and a church constitution that details a process for handling those sorts of things? I'll tell you what happens. I've seen it. Chaos. That's what happens. Internal fighting, politicking, and there's no objective mechanism and no outside body that can arbitrate that process. Either that, or the pastor just gets to be the theological tyrant and say to you, you know, whatever I've decided is correct today, maybe this will change tomorrow, you can like it or you can leave. And in order for the church to be a pillar and buttress of the truth in a more effective way, in order for it to hold its teachers accountable for their doctrine, it needs confessions and creeds and constitutional procedures to enforce them. Doctrine's important because doctrine is vital to our salvation. The Great Commission is in some sense about doctrine. What is the Great Commission? Go, make disciples, and do what? Teach them all that I have commanded. That's doctrine. Doctrine strikes at the heart of what exactly it is that we confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts into salvation. And doctrine is at the heart of our worship as well. And that brings me to the third point we need to consider this morning, doctrine and worship. Notice something interesting about 1 Timothy 3:16. In Greek, there's this word at the beginning of it that it's a little bit difficult to carry it over into English with the right sort of grammar. It's an adverb that our Pew Bible, the New King James, is translated as without controversy. I don't particularly like that translation. It's part of the meaning of the word. But that Greek adverb, it has in it the, as a root word, the Greek word that means confess or confession. Which is why the, if you have the ESV in front of you, it's translated 1 Timothy 3:16 as great we confess is the mystery of godliness. I actually think the New American Standard has done the best job of getting the grammar and the meaning of this word and how it functions in the sentence as an adverb. It translates 1 Timothy 3:16 as this: by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. You see, what Paul writes in the rest of this verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, it probably wasn't his own composition. It probably wasn't something he made up then and there as he wrote the letter. The rest of verse 16, it has certain indications in Greek that indicate that it's another saying that Paul quotes. And it's very rhythmic, it's concise, and it's poetic in a way that the rest of Paul's letter's not. And that's led most New Testament scholars to conclude that what Paul's including here is actually some sort of early Christian hymn or creed. That it was a formula that the early church used liturgically. Something they either sung or said together in corporate worship. A common confession that they had. Paul is saying that this is their common confession of the mystery of the gospel. And so this is one of the places in Scripture where we would go to and say, this is why it's proper for us to do this in worship. It's proper for us to use creeds and confessions as part of our act of worshiping God together. We're joining our voices together in those moments by common confession to say, yes, this is the mystery of godliness. This is what we believe together as a church. This is what we confess before the world. And one of the reasons that doctrine is so important for the church is because doctrine is crucial to our worship. Orthodoxy and doxology, that is to say, right doctrine and right worship, cannot be separated from each other. We cannot worship God rightly and give praise to him truthfully without understanding him rightly and knowing what to say about him truly. But if we stand here together and we try to sing, holy, 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 God in four persons, or we try to sing, on my good works, the solid rock I stand, or we try to sing, a mighty fortress is the Pope, we have some serious issues. Theological accuracy is extremely important to what we sing together. Now, we live in a relativistic culture that wants to push us to say, you know, whatever word you want to use to describe God, that's fine. That's up to you. It really doesn't matter. There's many paths to truth, and it's all just a bunch of different metaphors anyway. So describe God and worship however you want to. It's fine. But there are tremendous problems with that. Language and words, they matter a lot when it comes to praising God correctly. They matter when it comes to praising other people around us correctly. Right? If you think that words don't, men, go home today and call your wife by another name. And then say something wonderful about her that's wildly inaccurate. Right? If I go home and I say to Eliza, Mary Beth, I just love your brown, your blue eyes and your blonde hair. Right after punching me in the mouth, I'm going to get comfortable on the couch for a night's sleep. If we're going to praise another person rightly, we have to say things about them that are true. The exact same thing applies to God. Our worship is dependent on right doctrine. Whenever we sing a hymn together as God's people, we are collectively confessing truths about him. Singing hymns is exactly the same thing that we're doing when we're reciting creeds and confessions. The only difference is we're singing. The whole of our salvation, it hinges on our confession and the belief in the most basic doctrinal point that Jesus is Lord and that we believe that God raised him from the dead. But the whole of our Christian lives is about maturing in that basic confession, growing in our understanding of what it means. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3, 18 through 19, is that they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, that is to say, the whole church throughout the ages, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To grow in our understanding of what it means to belong to Jesus and to confess his lordship. If our salvation is ultimately about us being restored to our chief end, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. If our salvation is ultimately about getting back the ability to worship God in spirit and in what? In truth. Then our salvation is intimately bound up with our growth in the knowledge of truth, our knowledge of doctrine, our truthful confession of it before the world. Christ has given doctrinal power to his church in teaching the truth of his word in order to grow his people in our common confession of faith in worship and in life. The Christian life is about us standing together before the world in our life and in our worship and saying, this is what we believe. This is our only comfort in life and in death. Yes, the Christian life is about deeds, but it is about deeds that flow out of our creed. It's our privilege to confess with the church throughout the ages, faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee till death. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the mystery of godliness that you've given to us to confess before the world. Lord, we know that the church will never, ever plumb the depths of that mystery. We will never be able to fill enough books in this world that give you enough praise, that describe all that you are and all that you have done for us in exhaustive ways. We will spend eternity lost in wonder, love, and praise. Who you are, what you've done. But Lord, teach us the importance of what it means to confess the truth of your word, to grow in our love of sound teaching, to live our lives on the basis of it, to grow more and more to understand what is the height and depth and width and love of Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.